If you've got your Bibles, if I can talk to you with my back to you for just a minute. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, go to the end of that chapter, towards the end of that chapter, down to verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. As we come to this passage of Scripture, Jesus is on His way toward Jerusalem. And He is heading into what is known as, or referred to as, Passion Week, which is the last week of His life leading up to His crucifixion, His life here on this earth. And this is why He has come. He has come to go to the cross. He has come to bear our sin and our shame, to make the only way of salvation possible, the only way for our forgiveness, our cleansing, our redemption, our reconciliation with God. But on the way, He has a divine appointment with a man by the name of Bartimaeus, a man who is blind, and in this encounter, there's much for us to see and take to heart. And if I could entitle it, I guess, for today in this time of this year, this season that we're in, I would entitle it, Receiving the Christ of Christmas. Receiving the Christ of Christmas. Let's look at it, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, as He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Let's pray again this morning. Father, as we have opened your word and read its truth, eternal, written by the power of your Holy Spirit, written eternal in the heavens, written for our example. Lord, help us today to take your truth into our heart. May your Spirit enable us, God, today to that end. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you give us hearts, Father, to obey and understand this truth and to live it out. I pray you would enable me, Lord, to make it known and manifest as I ought. We are in need of you and what only you can do. And so, God, minister to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit, and may you do so for the glory of your own Son, Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Three headings I want to give us as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, there is the setting. The setting, just setting the stage here and what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. We see that in verse 46. It says, Now they came to Jericho. As He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And so Jesus is on mission. He is on His way to Jerusalem. He has a date with destiny. There in Jerusalem, He will speak some final truths. It is there in Jerusalem that He will be rejected by the religious leaders. It's there He'll be betrayed by one of His own. He will be falsely accused. He will be condemned. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles to be scorned and mocked and ridiculed and spit upon, to be scourged with a whip, and then finally crucified, and then he will rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus is headed to the cross. His face, as it tells us in Isaiah, is set like a flint. He is fixed on this course. Nothing is going to prevent him from heading to the cross. This is the very purpose for which he has come. He has come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But before he goes into Jerusalem, there is one last stop, Jericho. And it is here that Zacchaeus comes to saving faith. And it is here that blind Bartimaeus comes to saving faith. Luke tells us about Zacchaeus, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us about Bartimaeus. I want us to notice a few things as we see this setting. First of all, simply the place. Verse 46 says, "Now they came to Jericho." That should be very familiar to us, Jericho. If we know our Bibles, we know that name, that city. Or if we were raised up as children in church or in Sunday school or going to vacation Bible school, most of us probably remember a song, a children's song about Jericho. Amen. And Joshua. Remember that? We could sing it this morning if we wanted to. I don't sing very well. Mike could sing it for us. But Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Amen. Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And what happened? And the walls came tumbling down. It is this Jericho that they've come to. It's an ancient city. It's the city that God brought the people of Israel to when he was bringing them into the promised land that he had given to them. They were coming from the east side of the Jordan River, much the same route as Jesus and his apostles are now traveling. And as they came, the people of Israel, to the Jordan River and Joshua leading them, you remember, as soon as the feet of the priest hit the Jordan River, who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the water stopped in the Jordan River and God stood the water up in a heap. And the ground became dry, and the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. Miraculous power of God came down. And when they came to the city of Jericho, it was fortified. And it was a city with walls all the way around it. And so God had commanded Joshua to tell the people to march around the city once a day for 7 days. And then on that seventh day, they were to march around the city for 7 days, and then the priests were to blow their shofars, the trumpets, and the people were all to shout and bring praise and glory to God. And on that seventh day, on that seventh time around, when they obeyed the command of God, the walls came down and they took that city. It is this Jericho to which Jesus and his disciples have now come. It's been rebuilt. It is flourishing. It's a very important city in Israel. It's one of the main corridors of travel as people would head from the north or the east down to Jerusalem. They would travel this way. And it's been rebuilt, and it is like an oasis in the desert. There's many springs and wells there. They even have water being piped in from elsewhere. And there is vegetation. There is lushness there. Fruit trees there. It's like an oasis in the desert. And this is where they have now come, 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it is the time of Passover. And so this is the time when many people are traveling to Jerusalem. So there are many people that are heading from the north to the south and from the east, all heading to Jerusalem, and they would have to travel through Jericho. And so this is where Jesus and his disciples have come as they're heading toward Jerusalem. And then we see, secondly, in the setting, the people. Verse 46, it says, "As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude." And so his disciples are there. This would have been the 12 apostles, those that Jesus himself had called to be with him continually. This would have been other disciples and followers of Jesus, both men and women, who are traveling with Jesus beyond just the 12 apostles. They're following him wherever he goes. And then also it says, in a great multitude. A great multitude speaks of a massive crowd of people who are following him. And preceding this, all throughout the Gospels, we see that everywhere Jesus went, massive crowds would gather. And this would be a combination of people, again, who are following Jesus, maybe some at a distance. Some, anytime that Jesus comes around their cities or town, they're coming out. And also, this would be massive bands of people who are traveling from all the surrounding region down to Jericho, or down to Jerusalem through Jericho for Passover to make their sacrifices at Jerusalem. And this is also at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so understand, by now, word has gone far and wide about Jesus, who He is and what He's done. Jesus is a celebrity, if you will, beyond that of what we could even comprehend. He is unlike anyone they have ever seen. His teachings have literally astonished the people. We see that all through the gospel, that when Jesus taught, He taught as one having authority. And when Jesus was done speaking, the people were astonished at such teaching, meaning they were struck out of their mind. Their minds were blown away by Jesus and the words that He spoke. And not only that, but even more so, they're amazed by all the works that He has done, all the miracles and the healings that Jesus was doing. If you look back just for a moment at the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, and go down to verse 53, Mark 6 verse 53, it says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard He was. Whenever He entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged Him that they might just touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made well." Could you imagine? Could you imagine a man like that? Could you imagine a man that would enter into Sparta and he had the power to heal, and everyone sick or lamed or maimed would be brought to Him, and every single one of them were made well and made whole? And then you take Him up to Belleville, Fairview Heights, to the hospitals at St. Louis. Can you imagine the crowds that would be gathered? Multitudes, massive crowds of people. When they found out Jesus was there, they gathered everyone to Him. We see this all through the Gospels. We could also, I won't go there just for sake of time, but Luke chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, you see the exact same thing. The crowds would gather wherever He was. They'd bring out all the sick and the lame, and He would heal them all of them. And so thousands upon thousands are gathered, and now this crowd and all of this excitement has reached a fever pitch. As I said, Jesus has been doing this for some time, for 3 years, a little more than 3 years. He has been teaching and preaching and healing and doing miracles. And so there's a massive crowd that's gathered. Some of them believe He's the Messiah. Some of them aren't sure. But there's an excitement concerning Jesus and the fact that He very well could be the Messiah, or that He is the Messiah. Soon they will be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They'll be laying their garments down on the street for Jesus to pass over as He rides that colt into Jerusalem. But sadly, not long after, by the time you get to chapter 15, they're shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They're joining in with the religious leaders and they're calling for His death. And so this is the setting, and that leads us to the second thing. We see a man in need. The last part of verse 46, "As He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." In the midst of all this, all these crowds of people, Jesus, His disciples, all of His followers, all these crowds that have gathered because Jesus is coming through, all these crowds and bands of people that are heading through Jericho to Jerusalem. In the midst of all this, there is a very specific man mentioned, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Three things about this man I want us to see. Number one, it tells us that he is blind. He is called blind Bartimaeus. Now, we have to understand the culture of that day and the false views that had taken hold of the people of that day. Blind people were considered outcasts. They were looked down upon. Someone like this would have been rejected and avoided. They would have been shunned. They would have been stayed away from. We don't want to be around this guy. In our day, in our culture, you know, we hear things like that, and I think we, you know, it immediately comes to our mind, well, that's pretty cruel to think of a blind man like that or a blind person in such a way. That's pretty harsh, but there's a reason they thought this way. There's a reason they acted this way. It was ingrained into them by the false teachings of the religious leaders. For years and years and years, this had been ingrained into them, this deception toward those who were blind or maimed. They believed if someone was blind or maimed in some way, it was the judgment of God upon them. That individual must have sinned in some way. They must have done some grievous act or deed or sin against God that God had put a curse upon them and hurt them in such a way. They've sinned. Or if this was something that they were born with, then their parents certainly must have sinned against God or done something for God to have cursed them like this. That's how they understood blindness or deformity. It was absolutely false. It was dead wrong, but this is their theology. This is their mindset. You may remember in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples came by a man who the Word of God tells us was blind from birth. And immediately his disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned?" That's what came to their mind. Who sinned that this man would be born blind? Him or his parents, that he is born this way? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. And so it wasn't a result of sin. And Jesus healed that man. But this is how they thought. Someone must have sinned if this is the case. See, the same thing all the way back in the Old Testament. You remember in Job, when all the calamity comes upon Job and he loses all of his children and then his own health, and he's sitting there in a pile of ashes, and he's got pottery and he's scratching all of his sores. You know, all of his friends begun to come to him and they say, "Job, what did you do? You must have sinned in some way, Job. You must have done something for this to have come upon you." And so this is their theology. This is their mindset. And sadly, people like this were put out of the synagogues. They couldn't come into the synagogues and places of worship. They were considered defiled. They weren't to be touched. No religious leader would come anywhere close to such an individual. And so this is Bartimaeus. We don't know if he was born blind from birth or if he'd been injured later in life in some way that had caused his blindness. But the fact is, he's blind. He cannot see. And on top of that, he's an outcast. He's despised by society. He is rejected. And there's a second thing we see. Not only is he blind, but he is a beggar. Verse 46 tells us he sat by the road begging. And this is the only form of income that most blind people could possibly get. They were reduced to begging. Could you imagine? It's your only hope for a piece of bread. It's your only hope for your sustenance. Your sustenance, you got to go somewhere where there's people and beg. They would have been hindered by their blindness alone from doing most work in that day, but also because they were despised and rejected and considered cursed of God, most people would never even think about hiring such a person to do anything. And if you were a beggar and your only hope for food or income was begging, where would you go? You'd go wherever the most people would pass by. And that's exactly where Bartimaeus is. He's on the main corridor in Jericho, but not just the main corridor. It's the main corridor going out of town toward Jerusalem, so that people coming from the north or the east would pass through, but they'd all funnel out this direction. That's where he is. He's blind. He's a beggar. Thirdly, he is a believer. verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now get the picture. Here is this man. He is blind. He cannot see. He is rejected. He is despised by the people, considered under a curse by God. And he's sitting along this main road going out of Jericho. He's there begging from everyone coming by, "Be merciful to me. Would you give me a piece of bread? Would you give me a coin? Anything. Please give something to me." And you can imagine, as he's blind and he cannot see, but he can hear, and he hears all the crowds of people passing through on their way to Jerusalem to the Passover to make their yearly sacrifices. He hears all the children coming through and the noise, and he can smell the stench of the animals, some of them bringing animals through to make sacrifices. And all this is going on. He can't see anything, but he can hear it and he can smell it. And all of a sudden, there's a change in the atmosphere. All of a sudden, there's an excitement that begins to rise in that crowd, and everybody's wondering what is going on. He's wondering what is going on, and all of a sudden, he begins to realize someone is coming, someone is passing through. It is Jesus. It is Jesus of Nazareth. That's this man. Jesus is coming. Who is he? He is Jesus the healer. He is Jesus, the miracle worker. He is the one who some say is the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Savior. He's the one that others say, well, he's a prophet or one of the prophets. This Jesus is coming. Now, he has heard about Jesus. He has heard about the miracles that Jesus has done. He's no doubt heard about the profound teaching of Jesus and the authority and power with which Jesus taught and astonished the people. He has heard that Jesus is the Messiah, and this man immediately begins crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the plea of a desperate man. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Though this man had never seen Jesus, though he had never met Jesus personally, he had heard about Jesus. And not only that, but he had believed every word that he had heard. And we know that by the way that he addresses Jesus, because he calls him by his name, Jesus. And that is a divine name, and it's not just a name, but it's a title. It is of Hebrew origin, and it means God is salvation. This is the name that the angel who came to Joseph commanded Joseph to call him. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so he's calling him Jesus. But it goes beyond that. He also calls him Jesus, Son of David. Now that's more than just calling him by his name, Jesus, which he was called, but this again is a messianic title. This is the title the Old Testament gives to the one who would be the promised one of God, the one who would come from the lineage of Eve, the seed of Eve, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one who would be the Son of David, the one who would sit down upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. That's who he's calling him by, that title. He's not just Jesus, the one that he's heard about, the miracle worker, the teacher of the Word of God, the one who can heal, but this is the Messiah, this is the promised one, this is the true Son of David. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of David biologically. Through his mother Mary, whom he was born through her blood and her loins, even through his earthly father Joseph, it all goes back to the lineage of David. Though Jesus was not born of Joseph, but of the power of the Holy Spirit, of the Virgin Mary. But either way, both of their genealogies go back to David, but not just biologically, but also Jesus is the Son of David prophetically. This is the one whom all the prophets have written about, the Son of David, the one who would be from David and would be the Savior of the world, the one who would sit down on that throne and he would rule and he would reign and he would usher in an eternal kingdom of which there would be no end. This is the one who will save us from our sins. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This man believes who Jesus truly is, and therefore, notice verse 47, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a man who knows that Jesus is his only hope. He knows, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, but it's more than just that. He knows that personally, Jesus is my only hope. And so he begins pleading, he begins crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's the plea of a desperate man who is in desperate need. We could only imagine being in the shoes of this man, what he's experienced his whole life. Being a beggar, being an outcast, being scorned, being rejected and ridiculed. Man who is now pleading desperately to the one whom he knows alone can heal him and save him. And yet, notice how the people respond. Verse 48, then many warned him to be quiet. You see, again, you see their view of this man. They warned him to be quiet. It speaks of serious language, serious warning. They tell him, "Shut up! Shut up already!" And they're warning him, meaning, "Shut up or else. You had better shut up." They're threatening him, "Shut up or else." This is their view. You have no right to this Jesus. If he is the Messiah, you have no right to him. You're an outcast. You're scorned. You're cursed of God. He has nothing for you. But notice it says, he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd couldn't shut him up. I mean, they tried to shut him up and keep him down, but he just cried out all the more for Jesus to have mercy. This is something more going on here than just a man knowing he needs physical healing. This is the work of God in this man. This is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that has already been at work in this man and readied this man for this encounter, this divine appointment with Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit calling him to saving faith in Jesus. God has moved upon Bartimaeus' heart. God is the one who has awakened him to his true need and giving him the understanding that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised one of God. And so Bartimaeus just begins to cry out all the more. And so the more they try to shut him up, the more he just lifts his voice above that of the crowd and he is pleading, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Desperately pleading that Jesus would hear him. He believes in who Jesus is. He calls upon Jesus. Thirdly, notice his request specifically, "Have mercy on me." Mercy. Bartimaeus knows he doesn't deserve anything. He knows he's a sinner, worthy of nothing but the judgment of God. He knows that he has nothing to offer Jesus. And so he pleads with Jesus for mercy. And mercy, as we know, it is God withholding what we truly deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the full weight of the judgment and wrath of God to be poured out upon us. We deserve God's wrath and an eternity in hell. But mercy is God withholding that. And we know that all the world has the wrath of God abiding on them, John chapter 3. It's already hovering over their head, ready to be unleashed. But mercy is God holding that back. What we truly deserve is judgment. And grace then would be God giving us what we do not deserve. And so he's pleading to Jesus for mercy. He is saying to Jesus in those words, "Lord Jesus, I know I don't deserve it. I know I'm not worthy of it. But Lord Jesus, would you be merciful to me? Would you shed your mercy upon me?" Now, I want to give us some spiritual application here for a moment. Three things briefly as we look at this account. Number one, he knew his desperate need. He knew he was blind. He knew that he needed to be healed and given sight. And listen, that is the first step in coming to true saving faith and receiving the gift of everlasting life, to know your true need. We have to see and know and understand something of our desperate need. The Scripture tells us very clearly that all of us are born in spiritual blindness. Many passages that speak to that truth. I'm going to turn over for a moment to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17, this is instruction to us as believers no longer to live or walk like we once did when we were lost. And it's expounding what that looks like when we're lost. Ephesians 4, 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk or live or conduct your life as the rest of the Gentiles walk, meaning those without God, without true saving faith. And how do we walk as lost people? Verse 17, in the futility of their mind, meaning it's empty. It might seem like there's something there, but it's absolutely empty. There's nothing there of any sustenance, nothing of substance there that's going to last. The futility of their mind, the emptiness there, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They're separated from God. They don't understand. Goes on to say, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's where every lost person is. The blindness of their heart, the ignorance that is in them, alienated from the life of God. Whatever is in their mind is futile and empty. There's nothing there. It's taking them nowhere. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. That's why those without Christ live in the depths of sin, because that's the only thing that a lost person can do. They're blind. They're alienated from the life of God. Their mind is empty and futile, and they're going to give themselves over to the lust of their flesh and sin and wickedness. We're just like Bartimaeus, spiritually speaking. You have to understand that. Bartimaeus, spiritually, is a picture of you, and it's a picture of me, blind. We don't see our lostness. We don't see the wickedness of our own sin. We don't see how vile it is. We don't see how offensive it is to a holy God. We don't see the selfishness of our own hearts. We don't see our true condition before God, being separated and condemned before God. We don't see that we're lost. We don't see that we're condemned in our sin. We don't see that we're under God's wrath and judgment. We don't see that we're headed for an eternity in hell. We don't see that when we're lost. We're completely and totally blind spiritually, and we do not see our true need. But even worse, we are in total denial of our spiritual blindness. I mean, when we're lost and folks are lost, you know, we thought when we were lost, I lived 23 years of my life lost, and I thought I could see just fine. You didn't need to tell me much of anything because I already knew it. You don't need to tell me. I can see. We think we know. We think we're fine. Jesus said of the religious leaders that they were blind leaders of the blind. They thought they could see. They thought they had the answers. They thought they knew the way to God. And Jesus says, you're blind and you're leading those who are blind. And if the blind leads the blind, where do they go? Where do they end up? They're both going to fall into a ditch. They're both going to fall into hell. Matthew chapter 23, over and over and over again, Jesus calls the religious leaders, you blind. You blind. Blind. You think you can see, but you cannot. And so it is with all who are lost and not saved, who have not come to saving faith in Christ, utterly blind spiritually, yet they think they can see and understand just fine. It's one of the worst conditions that a person could be in. It's one thing to be blind and know it. know you need some help. You can't see as you ought. It's another thing to be blind and think you're fine. And that's where every lost person is without Christ. They're blind and they think they're fine. They're on their way to hell and they think they're okay. And such were we. Remember that? Or has it faded from you? Remember your lostness? Remember your blindness? So many whom we know and we want to lead to Christ so desperately, that's where they are, aren't they? I mean, we look at their lives and you know, they think they're fine. They might know about God. They might have some beliefs about Jesus that are even true, but they're blind and they think they're fine. They think they're okay and they're heading into hell and they desperately need to be awakened and have the light of the gospel shine into them that they might be saved. But this man, he knows he's blind. He knows he's in desperate need. Why? Not only because what's going on physically, he's blind, but spiritually God is at work in this man. And secondly, he knew that Jesus was his only hope. He believed who Jesus truly was, Son of David. I mean, the fullness of that in the Old Testament that could come out, you just go search that out. It means that he believed Jesus was the promised Savior. He has more than just an understanding that Jesus is a miracle worker, Jesus is a prophet. No, this is the one who will save us from our sins. Even though he is blind physically, God had already moved and worked in him spiritually. And he saw what so many today fail to see. That Jesus is his only hope. Jesus is his only hope. There's no hope for anyone anywhere except the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That needs to have hold of us. It needs to have hold of me more and more. I mean, it's one thing to know that. It's one thing to be able to say that or preach that. It's another thing for that to have a hold of me when I wake up tomorrow morning and I live my life to understand that the only hope for anyone is this Jesus. That needs to have hold of us every day. We need to realize we're living among lost people, blind. They don't even see their blindness and their only hope is Jesus. And if we have experienced that, then we of all people ought to be able to be taken hold of by that truth and be living according to such truth. If we truly believe that, then how can we do anything less than be pleading with others to come to Christ, telling them who Jesus is, telling them of their blindness, relating that to us and how we once walked in blindness and what Jesus has done for us and the salvation that is in him that we so desperately need, that they now so desperately need as well. This needs to have hold of us. And so he knows his desperate need. He knows Jesus is his only hope. And thirdly, he called upon Jesus. He called upon Jesus and he refused to be silenced. He stood against the resistance of the crowd, warning him, threatening him to shut up. He stands against the resistance of those who are warning him, you either shut up or else shut up already. And he cries out even all the more for Jesus to have mercy on him. He called to the only one that he knew could heal him, that could help him, that could save him. He's pleading and calling with all of his might, Jesus, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is a picture of every one of us. Spiritually speaking, without Christ, we are blind and we are in desperate need of what only Jesus can give us. Salvation that comes only through him. Have you ever come to see your true need? I remember that very vividly. I pray God keeps it burning in my heart even more. Being a lost man and God beginning to open my eyes and beginning to see my sin and my wickedness and on my way to hell and God beginning to reveal to me who Jesus truly was. I thought I knew all about it. I'd heard that growing up as a kid. I believed in Jesus and I was lost and on my way to hell, blind. But God intervenes and God opens the eyes and God opens the ears and God moves upon the sinner's heart to repent and turn and call upon Jesus. That's our greatest need. Nothing matters more than this in our lives or anyone's life. So the setting, a man in need. Lastly, a merciful Savior. Verse 49. So Jesus stood still. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Whew. Jesus, God in human flesh, stops everything. Comes to a standstill. He stops. He stands still. And he commands Bartimaeus to be called. When God moves in our heart or anyone's heart to awaken them to their blindness, their lostness, their condemnation and sin, the fact that they're heading for hell, and God moves them to call upon Jesus, and they call out in humility, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, they get the attention of Jesus. Jesus stood still at this man's cry. You know, we could only imagine the outcome if Bartimaeus would have succumbed to the crowd and their scorning and their rejection. He would have just shut up. How sad that would have been. And there's many places in the Gospels you'll come to where it says, and Jesus would have passed them by. But they pleaded with Jesus, oh no, come near. Jesus, please come. But Jesus would have passed them by. But Bartimaeus would not let Jesus pass him by, not without pleading at the top of his lungs for mercy. And so he cries out, and Jesus hears his cry, and Jesus stands still. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are. I don't care what you've done or how offensive you have been in your life toward God. If you will humble yourself and you will call out to Jesus, he will stand still and meet you right there. He will. He'll stop everything at the cry of that sinner pleading for mercy, and he will meet them right where they are. That's who he is. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he will not turn anyone away who humbly calls upon him for mercy. Notice verse 49, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. This is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring him to me. Bring Bartimaeus to me. Go get him and bring him to me. It is the love of Christ. It is the compassion of Christ. This is the love and the long-suffering and the mercy of God flowing through Christ to this sinner in desperate need of salvation, pleading for mercy. And all the way through the Bible you go, all the way through the Old Testament, from the very first pages of Scripture all the way to the end, we see that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of loving kindness and compassion. His mercy fails not. It's new every morning. His grace abounds. Where our sin abounds, it abounds all the more. This is our God. He is a Savior. He is a saving God. That is His desire. That is His purpose in this world, to save those who would call upon Him. So He commands this man to be brought. He stops everything. He commands him to be called. And then notice the change in the crowd's response now. Verse 49, the middle of the verse, then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling for you. I mean, immediately they change from one moment saying, shut up or else, to now saying, cheer up, he's calling for you, get up, he's calling for you to come. You realize there's nothing greater on the face of the earth. There's nothing greater that could ever happen in your life or mine than for Jesus to call for us. Nothing greater than that. Have you called upon Him? Has He called for you? Has He called for you? Without that, there's no hope. And if you're saved, then you've heard that call. If you're saved, there's a time when, just like blind Bartimaeus, you come to your senses and you realize you're blind spiritually, that you're condemned, you're on your way to hell, and that Jesus is your only hope. God did that. And then God moved our heart to brokenness and repentance and godly sorrow and to pleading, to calling, Jesus, please save me. Be merciful to me. If you'll save a wretched, vile sinner such as I, oh God, save me. That's what God does. He wakens us out of our blindness. He brings us to that place of humility and surrender to calling on Jesus. And the moment the sinner calls upon Jesus in mercy, in humility for mercy, the Savior stops and stands still, and He meets our need. How great is the mercy of God? Do you have any understanding of your sin and what you deserve? You know, it's good not to dwell there forever, but it's good to not be very far from there, and from time to time to stop and just bask and how wretched we are and what we deserve. Because the more you understand your wretchedness and what you truly deserve, the more you will understand something of God's mercy and grace and the love that He has given you in Christ. Only to the degree that you see your wretchedness, only to that degree will you see something of His love and mercy towards you. If you think your sin's not really that big of a deal, and yeah, you've sinned a little, then you're going to see very little of His mercy and His grace. But if you know you're the chief of sinners and you're a wretch who deserves nothing but hell, you will see much of the love and mercy of God in Christ. There's no greater need than the need we have for Jesus to stop everything and call for us. Come to me. And then notice this man's response, verse 50. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. This man, been sitting there on the road begging, now he rises up and he goes to where Jesus is and he throws aside his garment. Don't miss that. It's a physical act, but also it's a spiritual illustration, and it's a picture of repentance. Here's a man who abandons what he has. Here's a man sitting there in the dust and ashes and in his own garment, and he throws that aside and he comes running to Jesus. He abandons what he has. He comes running to Christ. It's the picture of salvation. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:5 repeats the same thing. Except you repent, you will perish. You can either repent or you can perish. Choose one or the other. And if you don't repent, you will most certainly perish. But if you repent, oh, forgiveness, cleansing, salvation. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30, what is it? It's a coming to change your mind. It's a coming to your senses. It's a coming out of your blindness by the working of God in your heart. It's a coming to realize you're on the wrong path. You've sinned against a holy God. You're heading for hell and you're done with that. I don't want to continue down that path. You change your mind and you turn to God and you want nothing more than His mercy, His grace, His salvation, His cleansing. That's what he did. He throws aside everything else and he runs to Jesus. Verse 51, so Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Rabboni, it's a word that literally means my great master, my great Lord. He calls Jesus by his proper title. He is Lord of all. And he knows that, Lord. And then he says, that I may receive my sight, that I may see, that I may see. Matthew tells us in his account that Jesus reached over and he touched his eyes. touched the place of his infirmity, the one that others would not touch, the one that others would scorn and stay far away from, Jesus touches the place of his infirmity. And then Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Receive your sight." Jesus spoke, just like he did at creation. The one without whom nothing was made that was made, Jesus spoke. And when Jesus speaks, whatever he speaks is done. It's as good as done. He commanded this man to receive his sight. And then we see here in verse 52, then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Immediately it was done. In an instant, no process. That very moment, at the word and command of Jesus, a man who had been blind could now see. A man who could see nothing could now see everything. Perfect sight. 20/20 vision. But it's more than that. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Literally, in the original Greek language, it says, "Your faith has saved you." Your faith has saved you. Yes, this blind man received his sight. A man that could not see physically could now see physically, but this is more than physical healing. This is more than a blind man receiving physical sight, but this is the miracle of a man who is spiritually blind, a man spiritually dead, now seeing spiritually and now having spiritual life flowing through him. It's a miraculous power of Jesus to take a man dead in sin and give him everlasting life. To take one who is defiled in their sin and their own garments and clothe him with his own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself. This is the miraculous power of Jesus. To take one who is condemned and headed for certain destruction in hell and make them a child of the Almighty God and most certainly headed for heaven. It's the power of Jesus. He brings this man to the knowledge of his need, his true need, his need for salvation. He brings him to sorrow and turning from sin, and Jesus saves this man. He grants him everlasting life. He comes to true saving faith in Christ. Go your way. Your faith has saved you. Not just given you sight. Oh, it saved you. You see, he believed Jesus was the Son of David. He believed Jesus was not only his only hope for physical sight, but his only hope of salvation. You know, the call of Christ is to repent. Read the Gospels. He begins his ministry. He went out everywhere saying, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Immediately, he sends his apostles out and they preach the same thing. Repent, turn, change your mind. Turn from the way you're going to Christ, who alone can save you. That's what this man did. And Jesus saved him. Yes, a blind man could now see, but a dead man now lived. A dead man spiritually now lived. And what's the first thing this man did? The last part of verse 52. And he followed Jesus on the road. He followed Jesus. I got to take care of my nose here a minute. Just pray, okay? Saying, "Thank you, it's about time." He followed Jesus. Can I give you some profound theology? Saved people follow Jesus. It's that simple. True sheep follow the shepherd. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me." True sheep follow Jesus. And understand, if you don't follow Jesus, then you're not one of his sheep. You're not one of his sheep unless you're following. This man didn't have to be coerced to follow Jesus. The apostles didn't have to come over to Bartimaeus and say, you know, now that you're saved, you ought to get faithful. Now that you're saved, you ought to start following Jesus. Now that you're saved, you need to keep turning from sin and keep pursuing Christ. And no, they didn't have to coerce him or beg him or plead with him to do any of that. This man now naturally began following Jesus. There's a new birth. There's a new creation. There's a new desire. There's new longings and passions. He began following Jesus. If you're saved, you will most certainly follow Jesus. Now, we don't do that in perfection. Not trying to let us off the hook either, because we do follow Jesus. But we grow in that. And we begin to realize we're sinners on our way to hell, and we come to Christ, and we turn to Him in true faith, believing He saves us, all that, the work of God, and we have a new nature to follow Him, and so we begin following Him. And yes, we'll stumble from time to time. We'll get our eyes back on the world or the things of this life, and we'll travel off where we ought not to be, but He will lovingly and mercifully call us back. If we don't listen, He will lovingly and mercifully bring divine judgment, chastening to turn us back, disruption, shake our lives to bring us back, and we will keep following Jesus, and he who endures to the end will be saved. And the enduring is not the work of a man or a woman. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the man or the woman. They will follow Jesus. It's not because so much we see to it, though we have responsibility, but God will see to it that all who are His will follow Him all the way into eternal glory. And so understand, blind Bartimaeus is a picture of each of us. It's a picture of each of us. Spiritually speaking, we're all just wretched sinners. Utterly blind and defiled before God, in desperate need of the salvation that only Jesus can give. And our greatest need is to turn and plead to Jesus for mercy. And the moment that we truly call upon Christ in humility for mercy, He will stand still and meet us right where we are. He will hear that cry. This whole world is full of those who are just like blind Bartimaeus. Every person in the world is born this way spiritually and in desperate need of what only Jesus can give. Jesus is the world's only hope. It's our only hope. It's my children's only hope, my grandchildren's only hope, your children, your grandchildren's only hope. Anyone, anywhere, He is their only hope. You know, He's a God who is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe today you realize that you're blind and in need of Jesus. You're blind spiritually. You need Jesus to save you. Well, then come to Jesus. Call upon Jesus as Bartimaeus did. Plead with Jesus, the Son of David, the only Savior. Be merciful to me, and He will meet you where you are. And He'll bring you out of that to where He's called you to be. That's the work of Jesus. You know, I've been thinking these last few weeks, not to give you too much personal information. I wonder sometimes if I should keep some of this to myself. But I think about the fact that I'm just dirt. I'm just dust that God put together and breathed life into at physical birth and then again at spiritual birth. But often, you know, I just realize that the more I see God and how holy He is, the more I see how sinful I am. I'm not just dirt. But every now and then I get out in those marshes along the river. And Isaac, you know, the muck and the mire that comes up out of that, that's me. I'm not just dirt. I'm the muck and the mire and the stench of the deepest filth. And yet God had mercy on me and saved me, washed me in the blood of His Son. He is the true need of every person. And that needs to have hold of us. That needs to be moving us. If you need to be saved, come and be saved today. If you are saved, are you following the Savior? How has that impacted your life? If you say you know Him, He knows you, you follow Him. What evidence is there in your life of that? Seriously, step back, examine yourself. Look at your life day in, day out. Is there true evidence that you follow this Savior? That you don't serve yourself, but you serve Him? that when you do fall into sin, you turn from that back to Christ, you call upon Him for mercy and grace daily, and you seek to strive after Him, and you are following Him, and though you're not where you yet ought to be, you're growing more and more? Is there evidence? And if you are His, does the fact that Jesus is the only hope for anyone move you to plead with others that they need to be saved? Sometimes I can get so wrapped up in preparing sermons and stuff going on in my own life, I'm not in the highways and the hedges pleading with the lost to come that our God's house might be full. And that's why we're scattering out each week, not just back to our lives, but back to the calling of Christ, where we live, and those that we pass by to plead with them, oh, come, come to the Savior. Come to the Savior. No greater blessing, no greater need than to receive the Christ of Christmas. Let's stand this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Maybe you just need to come and get alone with God here at the altar and just examine your own heart and confess any sin or complacency, apathy that's taken hold. Maybe your zeal, your fire for God, for reaching out to the lost has waned. And maybe there's something else going on. God's got His finger on you. You just need to come and lay there at His feet. Call upon for forgiveness and cleansing. Maybe you need to be saved. Whatever it is, I want to encourage you not just to hear the word this morning, but to take it to heart and obey the word. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the gift of salvation that is in Christ, Your Son, the price that He has paid for our redemption. God, let that have its proper place in us. Save the lost. Let such mercy and grace that is abounded to us in Christ burn in our hearts a fire and a zeal that cannot be quenched, but will burn for You in this world and lead us to tell others about You as we ought, Lord. We need You. Help us to see what Christmas is about and what it truly means. Have Your will and way in our hearts and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.